We are turning, as I said in the prayer, to Galatians chapter 3 this morning. You can follow along in your Bibles with you, with me, from Galatians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 15 through 18 of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is a book that has a lot of components, and it might be a little tedious at times, and I just want to alert you to the fact that this morning, if you came tired, chew down on your Wilhelmina peppermint or whatever else that you brought with you, because I want to walk through this passage very carefully and very closely with you, and I'll show you why that is in just a moment. But first, we want to read the Word of God as it's found in verses 15 through 18 of Galatians chapter 3. Hear these words. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And this is God's word, and may He bless us with understanding this morning. In my favorite episode of the Antiques Roadshow, there is a man who brings to the appraiser a picture that has been hanging behind his office door for many, many years. In fact, he was a smoker, as I understand, and over time, the smoke accumulated on this picture, and so he had it cleaned at one point. And as the man brings this picture to this appraiser, the appraiser says immediately, now excuse my Espanol for those of you who speak it natively, the assessor says, the appraiser says, this is Albignano, the bricklayer, I believe, is the translation. This is a nice print that even today, if you go online, you can find for roughly $100. And over time, this man had begun to wonder if he was really worth anything at all. And so he brings it to the appraiser on the show, and the show captures perfectly the surprise of the appraiser and then this man when the appraiser says, it is not a print at all. It is, do you know what I'm going to say? The original. This is not a $100 print. This thing in 2018 was appraised in the range of $1.5 to $2.5 million. And you can imagine the incredible response of this man as he realized that the original has incredible value. Now, here's the part that I find incredibly interesting about this story, and that is this man had this print appraised two times before. And each time it was appraised, the appraiser said, ah, it's a print, it's worth maybe $200 at the most. The second one said, on a good day, $250, that's all this thing is worth. Why did this appraiser, in this case, discover it was the original? Here's the point. Not only is the original more valuable, but you can discover how valuable it is upon close inspection. And that's what we're going to do this morning from Galatians chapter 3. We need to look with close inspection why the original promise of Jesus Christ is more valuable than any of the substitutes, any of those things that are sort of like that we would want to be in its place. We want to see why the original is of infinite value. And you can see that this morning if you look closely with me at the text. And there are four things that I want to show you as we look closely at this text, why the original is of infinite value. The first thing I want to show you is from verse 15. And since this is a short text, I'm going to read that verse again for you. Paul says to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. This is what I am calling the unchangeable first promise that is given to us. Now, what does that mean? If you've been here on previous Sundays when I've spoken from Galatians, you know the book of Galatians is about the difficulty of getting the good news about Jesus Christ right. And Paul's specific concern up to now is to make sure that we understand what matters for us ultimately is what Jesus has done for us and not our work for Jesus. And the particular objection that has been raised to Paul's point about Jesus only as the only way to have peace with God is that God had given the Old Testament law for some reason, his opponents are saying. And now Paul is saying, you must understand that in addition to our natural tendency to want our work to be the most important thing that happens, if you doubt that, just think to yourself about how much you value yourself because of the work that you do every day. Paul says, in addition to our tendency to view our work as the most important thing that we have, is this additional thing, and that is our tendency to think that, hear this, we must be good before we can be gods. That is belonging to God. And now Paul is saying all of that is not true, that you have to be good before you can be gods. No, the reason we belong to God is because of Jesus Christ. He is a better answer than the law, that is shorthand for the works that we do, the works of obedience to the law. And the way he proves that in our passage is because Jesus, he says, is the original promise. And the original is far more valuable, as I have said. It is of infinite value, far more than anything else that might substitute for it. Now, I am saying that verse 15 is the unchangeable first promise because it speaks in verse 15 of the covenants that is made between us and God. Maybe that's a new word to you, and I want to explain it to you using two sort of complementary definitions. The first way that I would explain a covenant to you is that it's a two-sided agreement between two parties. You have this all the time. Those of you who are married enter into a covenant with your spouse. I do, I take you. I do, I take you, and so on and so forth. Even if you're not married, you've entered into other covenants. Your agreement with your banker to pay the mortgage on your house is a covenant. You get to live in the house. You have to pay the banker so much per month in order to pay down your mortgage. We enter into covenants, all kinds of covenants in various places in our lives. But there's another thing I have to say about covenants as well. And that is in the covenant that God made with Abraham. That is, how am I going to be toward my people? That's what a covenant is in the Bible. How is God going to act toward his people? And what is the call that God gives us to respond? How are we to respond toward this God? In the covenant that God made with his people, specifically with Abraham, you must see that God had all the power in establishing that covenant, and Abraham did not in return have any bargaining power at all. And here's where the difference between human covenants and the covenant that is found in the Bible becomes so dramatically clear. When you enter into a covenant with your spouse, it's a willing covenant from both sides. When you enter into the covenant with your banker, you can always shop around for other rates and choose to pick other banks if you desire. But the covenant that God established with us is unilaterally initiated. That is, God is the one who gives it. And God is the one who also will follow through. That is why in verse 15, it talks about it as unalterable. Or sometimes covenants are known in the Bible as testaments. And it calls a covenant a testament in other places in the scriptures because of the way that testaments function. Testaments come to bear when somebody who has made the testament passes away. To give you an example, if you've had a loved one pass away recently who had a will, when that loved one passed away, the will was read and you received what that person said you would receive. Maybe you're going to receive the grandfather clock, or maybe your great-grandfather's World War II medals that he won during the war. Whatever it is that you were going to receive, this testament tells you what it is. And that idea of testaments as being a critical way to understand covenant comes through clearly here in verse 15. A covenant is a two-sided relationship, but in the relationship we have with God, God is the one who gives the covenant, and God is the one who has to make sure it is followed through, and God is the one who delivers in the end. Now look at verse 15. Here is Paul's point. What God promised in the original covenant is certain. It is not going to change. It is unalterable. It is not going to be annulled, and no one is going to add to it. Think of that again in contrast with human covenants, where people break their covenants all the time. Maybe you've been in a marriage that ended in divorce. That covenant ended. Maybe your bank defaults or you default on a loan. That covenant ends. But in the scriptures, and this is Paul's point in verse 15, the covenant that God makes with us never, ever ends. It is unalterable. It cannot be annulled. It will not change. Hebrews 6 verse 13 says, "And God swore by himself to Abraham when he made this promise to Abraham. God swore by himself because there was no one greater to swear by." God says in my covenant, the arrangement that I make between me and those who belong to me, I swear by everything that is in me. If I break this covenant, I would be unfaithful to myself. To put it crassly, I would cease to be God if I break this covenant that I have with my people. And here is Paul's point, and here is why I'm perhaps belaboring this a bit this morning. What God has promised, what he promised to Abraham, and what he promises to us will not change ever. It will never change. Now, I want to stop for just a moment to think of the contrast between that and some of the other things I've suggested already. One of the things that has become very apparent to us over the last year and a half or two is how much even those of us who like change the most really do not like change. There's been too much change. First, you couldn't go into work. Then you had the option. Now they want you to show up at work. There are restrictions about where you could go and how you could act when you got there. There's been lots and lots and lots of change. And many of us do not like not knowing what the deal is. Is all of that change good? We might like small changes in our lives, but this passage is going to fundamental things, rock bed sort of issues, the kind of things you build your life upon. And here I want to challenge you this morning to think, what do you base your life upon? And is it unchangeable? This is the sort of question some of us ask as we near retirement. For so much of our lives, what we did defined who we were. And now we enter into retirement. And the question comes, well, who am I anymore? Or maybe it's what happens when we were in a marriage and maybe our spouse died and our whole life was taken up with that person and our relationship with him. That person dies, and now we ask the question, who am I really now that my spouse is no longer here? Above all of those questions about what makes life certain, Paul says in verse 15, the relationship that God has established with us as his people, that relationship, hear it clearly, does not change. Unlike any other relationship you have in life, even the most faithful marriage partner will disappoint you at times. Your boss will deceive you. Your political leaders will tell you things that are not true. I can smile for that one. All of those things, those relationships, are alterable. They are not unchanging. But Paul says to the Galatians, here is the good news of the covenant that God has established with you. It will not change. Or let me put it this way. If you base your life upon the promise of God and the character of God that lies behind that promise, you have based your life on that thing which is certain, it is solid, and it will never, ever, ever change. Now, having made that point in verse 15, perhaps the question that you are asking is, well, what is that promise about? What is at the heart of that covenant? And that's what takes us to verse 16. He says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, meaning to many, but referring to one and your offspring, which is Christ. Here is the second thing you need to know about this original promise. The original promise that is beyond comparison in value. The first thing you need to know is that it is unalterable, it is solid, it is sure, it will never change. Here's the second thing. That first promise is precise in that it is about Jesus. Now, let me explain to you why that is. And again, like those who are called to appraise that painting of the bricklayer, we need to be rather precise in our understanding of this point. And I want to show you why it is that I say this promise, this original promise, the promise we can base our life upon, is specifically about Jesus. This whole of verse 16 really comes down to one letter in the English version of the Bible. It's the difference between offspring in the singular and offsprings in the plural. And to understand why Paul makes such a big deal about the difference between a singular and a plural, you need to go back to Genesis 12, verse 17, the original giving of this covenant that God made with Abraham. In that passage, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. There it refers to the offspring in the singular. And if you read that passage before, you will assume, and it is largely accurate, that in Genesis 12, verse 17, God is making a promise to Abraham and his descendants. And the promise includes all kinds of things. First and foremost, that they would have a land to Abram, that he would have many offspring. There are all sorts of promises bound up in this covenant, and he is making it to Abraham and his descendants, those who came after him, his offspring. But you'll notice in verse 16 in this passage, Paul is saying that God did not first and foremost make the covenant promise to Abraham and his offsprings, plural, but to his offspring, singular. And that offspring was not Abraham's descendants, it was Christ himself. And now you may look at that and say, have I always been wrong in how I've read Genesis 12? And is this a minor point that Paul is making a very big deal about? Why is he saying that? In order to understand why Paul is saying offspring, referring to Jesus, turn your eyes forward to verse 29 of this same chapter. There Paul says, and if you are Christ's, that is, you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Just a few verses later, Paul gives us the reason why in verse 16 he says the offspring refers to Christ. And it has everything to do with the nature of the covenant that we have entered into with our God. And here I'm going to use an analogy to explain to you how this is. Let's imagine, to go back to one of the covenants that many of us have, that is between us and our lender, the mortgage on our home. Let's imagine that you lost your job and you were no longer able to pay your mortgage. And so you went down to the bank and you talked with your lender there. And the lender said, well, here's the thing, you've been in default for quite a while now. You now have 90 days or your house is going to go back to the bank. And as you leave that meeting, you are desperate. You have no answer. What do you do? And so on the way home, you call your friend and you say, here's my situation. It's terrible. It's awful. What in the world am I going to do? And your friend says, let me help you out. So he schedules another meeting with your banker, and at this meeting, he says to the banker, here is my friend. He is unable to pay his mortgage anymore. He is going to break the covenant that he has with you. From this moment forward, I am going to pay the mortgage for him. I am his substitute, and I will represent him in the covenant that I have with you. Paul is saying the same thing in verse 16. He is saying Abraham and all of his offspring have a covenant with God in which we, as the offspring of Abraham, his descendants, will fail our obligation to our God. And in our place comes a substitute, that is Jesus Christ, who perfectly meets the obligation that we have toward God. And God, looking upon Jesus Christ and the fullness of what Jesus has accomplished in our place, says, because of Jesus Christ and his perfection, you receive the blessings of the covenant that I've made with you. Now see if that doesn't bring a smile to your face. Because let me enter with you into your mind, as scary as that is. In your mind, you see many reasons why God would not like you. And they are all, or at least many of them, very accurate. Maybe you're a person who becomes frustrated and angry over the things that don't happen the way that you want. And you see that frustration boil over into unkind words and looks and deep storms that wage in your heart. Maybe you're a person who's lustful, and your lust is a very private thing, and yet it spills over into the way that you view other people and the expectations that you have of them. Maybe you're a covetous person. You look at what other people have, and you say to yourself, why hasn't God given me what that person has? They have so much more, and yet I'm a good person. Why hasn't God given those things to me? Maybe you look back over your life and you've made many serious errors. Maybe you've abused drugs or alcohol, whatever it is, and you look at yourself and you say, and why in the world would God look at me and see a faithful covenant partner that he would bless? Whatever it is that you look at yourself, however you mull those things over in your mind, here's the point of verse 16. When God looks at you, say to yourself, I have the original promise. What is that original promise? That God is living in covenant relationship with me. And even more than he is living in covenant relationship with me, here's the kicker: in that covenant relationship between me and God, the one that I know that I fail often, the one that I'm a disappointment in, the one in which I am not keeping it, God knows that. And he has sent his son to be the covenant keeper that I need in order for God to bless me. Is that not incredible? It is for that reason in the New Testament, Paul says, and you are those who inherit the blessings that come in Christ. What are the blessings that come in Christ? First and foremost, I am considered a child of God, even though I may have deep struggles that exist in my heart. God does not look at me with anger, with frustration, with bitterness. He may not even look at me the same way I look at myself. No, when Jesus is mine, God looks at me and says, and that Jeff DeBoer who still has so far to go, I look at him and I call him mine because I see him in Jesus. Friend, that's you too. For all the disappointments you may consider in your life, God looks at you, hear this, he looks at you with delights and with joy because of Jesus Christ. And so Paul can say in verse 16, The first promise is a promise that is precise. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that makes that promise of unalterable and unbelievable value to us who are in this covenant with God. Which brings me to the third thing that Paul says, and this comes from verse 17. This promise, this first promise, is incomparably valuable because of, according to verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward is not annul a covenant previously ratified by God as to make the promise void. Now here's where we get to the question that many people were asking in Galatia. And it's maybe the question that you're asking too. If God is delighted in me because he views me in Jesus Christ, why does he give me the law that when I compare myself with that, I see how far short I have come? Why would God give me this law? It's really the point that Paul's opponents were making in Galatia. They were saying, but how about the law? Can't we just say Jesus plus some of what I do, Jesus plus some of the law? Isn't that a better way of formulating the way that we stand before God? How many of us are tempted to say the same thing? I've got Jesus, but I really need to do my best or God is not happy with me. How many of you privately say that to yourself? I need Jesus plus something. I need Jesus plus the works of the law, the things that I contribute. Paul says that makes no sense historically. The first promise is unaffected by the coming of the law. Now, in order to understand the argument that Paul is making, you have to go back into Old Testament history, and I want to do that with you relatively briefly. Do you realize that Abraham lived about the same distance before the coming of Jesus that we live after? So approximately 2,000 years. Abraham lived about 4,000 years before us, 2,000 years before Jesus. And this Abraham, if you remember him, was the one to whom this promise was made, this original promise in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And to this Abraham and his descendants, all sorts of things happened. Remember, Abraham had two sons. One of those sons, Isaac, had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. From them came the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes were brought into Egypt in captivity. God delivered them by the 10 plagues. He brought them out across the Red Sea, then into the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness that the people of Israel received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And Paul says it was roughly 400 years after the original promise came to Abraham. First, the promise was given to Abraham, I will be your God, I will send you a redeemer in Jesus Christ, one who can redeem you and represent you in this covenant so that you are perfectly acceptable to me. 430 years go by, and then the law arrives. And Paul is making a chronological argument here. He is saying for this 400 years in between the original promise and the coming of the law, how was God dealing with his people then? If you need to follow the law in order to be at peace with God, how about all those people who came in those 400 years? Were they not acceptable to God? Did somehow when the law come, did it nullify the 400 years of space and all that God had been doing in those 400 years? God had already spoken about how peace would come, and for 400 years, he did not change that. Over and over, he said, believe in the Son who would come, and you will be at peace with me. God had spoken, his intention was clear. And the 400 years that transpired between the giving of the promise and then the coming of the law was meant to emphasize that. It was to say you did need the promise and the law at the same time. They were given 400 years apart so you could see the greatness of the promise and the place that the law would play within that promise and not opposed to that promise. Paul will go on to explain why God gave the law. It was not as though it was worthless or useless. He will say in chapters that come after, no, the law has a very good function. It is helpful. It is important. But here is his point here in this verse, verse 17. It was never intended to restore us to a place of peace with our Creator. That is trying to use the law in a way that it will never work. To simply say to you again this morning, is that your temptation? Is that the way that you seek to use the law? In a way that substitutes for what Jesus only can do. Maybe the contemporary version of this is that you listen to this sermon where I say over and over, it is by grace you are saved. It is by the love of God that you are acceptable to Him, not by what you do. You say, yes, 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 but isn't it true I still have to do all the right things? There is truth to that. It's just that we often use the law wrongly, Paul says. If there is any shred of any thought in your mind that by what you do, you are going to become acceptable to God, Paul is trying to destroy that, annihilate it here this morning. And I want to emphasize that to you. Because as much as you will add to Jesus and make it Jesus plus something, to that degree, you will always struggle with really believing that you are acceptable to God. And my desire, along with the Apostle Paul, is to make sure that you leave this place reveling in the grace of God, overwhelmed by it, unimaginable peace, that your right standing before the Creator of the universe, who is holy and great and just, and who knows every single thing about you, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, you have searched me and known me, you know the anxious places in my heart, you know everything about me. That is God's knowledge of us. But that knowledge does not lead to disdain. Instead, it leads him to work in this covenant and to send us a Savior who can substitute for us and not to simply drive us to a law and to doing which cannot save. So I can say to you this morning, the original promise is more valuable because it is an unchangeable promise. It is a precise promise and it is an unaffected promise. And then finally and briefly in verse 18, it is also a pure first promise. What Paul says in verse 18 is that the coming of the law did not provide another possible way of salvation. There is no other possibility. He wants to slam that door shut. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. He is saying the promise is not something you can earn. Just like an inheritance, when you show up to the reading of the inheritance, when your great-grandmother died and she has left you her favorite dishes, you cannot say to your grandma at that point, I don't want the dishes, I wanted grandpa's watch instead. No, you're receiving this at a point at which there's no negotiation possible. That time is past. And you're receiving it not because you have done something to deserve it. It is a gift. And Paul is saying what comes to us through the first promise of Jesus Christ is like that inheritance. It is based on the kindness of God toward us and not something that we do in return. Again, I would ask you to consider in your heart, do you often feel like you are working out the grandest bargain with God imaginable? You may even look at good things that come in your life and you say, it's because I've done this for God. Or maybe bad things that occur to you and you say, it's because I've been unfaithful to God that God is punishing me. He no longer likes me. He doesn't love me. And so he's trying to hurt me. Paul says, no. The covenant promise, the first promise that God made to us, means that God's attitude toward us is unalterable. It means we are secure in that love. The promise is sure, And it is the only way that we can find peace with this God. I hope this morning, as you've listened to me, you've had sort of the same reaction to the man who watched the assessor, the evaluator of his painting, come to the conclusion that it was not a $100 or $200 print, it was the original. If you ever watch the video, you can watch it on YouTube, you will see the man amazed. He's like, is it really? Can it be true? Something I thought was this is actually this. That's what I want to give you this morning. What may sound very common and relatively unimportant, you may even say in your mind, I have heard about this so many times, does it really matter? Why is Paul being so tedious in his presentation? It is because the value of this thing is so great and so incomparable that to not treat it with the kind of careful attention it deserves is to belie how significant it is. This is the heart of God's intention for us. That we would see that the promise that comes in Jesus Christ is the most valuable thing, not among many things that we have, not among the few most important, but the first promise that comes in Jesus Christ is of the greatest value because it is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. Have you looked at salvation with the eyes of those who walked through the man's house and said, ah, there it is, simply another thing, worth some attention, worth a little bit of care, but not that big a deal? Or do you look at the promise, the first promise, and say, this is the gospel, the best news I could ever receive, and therefore I leave this time of worship with the greatest joy? This is God's good news to you this morning, friends. May you receive it with that joy. Let's pray. Father, again this morning we are impressed not simply with the good news, but the way in which you want us to understand it clearly. You could have hidden that good news somewhere and required us to go on a long journey to find it. Maybe you could have said this good news is only for a certain select few that measure up or that have a lot to offer. But no, later on in this chapter, Paul will say, no, it's for everyone, for Jew, for Greek, for those who are rich, those who are poor, for all those who will hear. The gospel call comes. Believe in Jesus Christ. Enter into this relationship in which I promise to care for you. Father, how many of us are looking for someone to care for us deeply? And in this covenant promise, we have that person. We have that being. And it comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, open the callousness of our hearts. Perhaps a familiarity of this truth. Make it new to us once again. That we would be moved in our very depth of our being, to see and to value what you've given us in your Son. Father, we need this, and we need your help to see it. And so we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen.